This is Daniel Cox, and I want to welcome you to this episode of Grace and Truth. The following sermon was preached from the pulpit of Space Coast Baptist Church in New Smyrna Beach, Florida. For more information, please visit spacecoastbaptistchurch.com or pastordanielcox.com. It is my prayer that this sermon will be a great help to your Christian life. For more information about our ministry, or if we can be a blessing to you, please write us at spacecoastbaptistchurch@gmail.com or give us a call at 386-847-4064. But for now, here's the message. Pretty provocative title for the message this morning. Was Jesus a socialist? Maybe subtitled, is there any relationship or kinship between Christianity and Marxism? You know, one of the problems we are encountering in our country today is that the pulpit has been silent on the things that have affected our nation. The pulpit's been silent. And when the pulpit went mute, the liberals were the only voice that was heard. The professor, the teacher, the news anchor, the propagandist, he formed the national opinion. And the preacher was told to mute the pulpit. But you know, if it's in the Bible, it ought not be muted. And if God spoke about it, it ought not to be muted. It ought to be talked about. We ought to preach the whole counsel of God. Matter of fact, everything we preach, as I hope you've seen here in our church, makes a beeline for Jesus and makes a straight shot to the cross, because it all convenes at the cross. But the topography of the subject this morning has no cross, has no Redeemer, it has no God, has no atonement. It makes man the king, pleasure the end. And if a man lives, someone said, a man wrapped all up in himself makes for a very small package. Know Jesus, you'll know peace. But if you don't know Jesus, you'll have no peace. God's words in Jeremiah 29, verse 11, would be the most famous verse of this passage. But in verse 7, God is speaking about His people going to the land of Babylon. They were a people, a nation, that was born within a nation. If you'll remember, in the days of Moses, God had prospered His people to the great extent that they were more in number than the Egyptians. The slave was more numerable than their captors, the Egyptians. They've always had always been that way. But now, again, they're going into captivity because of sin. God's people, a nation, will coexist in a nation in the Babylonian kingdom. And God gives His people some advice through the prophet Jeremiah. Notice here in chapter 29, verse 7, "And seek the peace of the city, whither I've caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof ye shall have peace." Can you read that last phrase with me together? "For in the peace thereof ye shall have peace." For in the peace thereof ye shall have peace. If you bring peace with you, you will enjoy peace. If you bring through prayer the peaceful conditions of God's people, in other words, peace in the nation brought peace to God's people. Now let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul is giving us some spiritual advice on how we are to be a citizen, a people within a people. Now in this situation, God's people are spread out throughout every nation among men. God has a remnant of Christians, of children in the United States. There's a remnant in every nation where the gospel has been preached. One of the more exciting prospects of heaven is that great family in heaven and earth that's from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue on this terrestrial ball will bow before the knees of Jesus and crown Him Lord of all. And he's giving us some advice, some civic advice on how to be a blessing to our nation. Chapter 2, verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Can you read verse 2 with me? We're to pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. In other words, God's people ought to pray for their nation, that they'll have peace and live a quiet and peaceable life. We are responsible as God's people that we may and others may enjoy through our prayers and influence a quiet and peaceable life. I want to talk today about the influence of Christianity and how socialism and Marxism has invaded our country. And I think we'd all agree that what we see in our country is not a quiet and peaceable life. Something has happened to the Judeo-Christian influence in our country. How do we identify it? How do we get it back by God's help? Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon this hour. I'll pray for you as the listener, as you pray for me as the preacher, and may God by the Holy Spirit be the ultimate preacher today. Let's all bow our heads and pray. Lord, I come to you in the name of Jesus, the authority and power of that wonderful, matchless name, and ask you, Father, that you'll give me wisdom in this hour to say the things that ought to be said. Help me to come as a lover of God. Lord, I come as a lover of truth, but I also come as a patriot. I come as someone who loves our country and loves the freedoms that it has granted to me and my family. Lord, I come to you as an inheritor of a great, great promise, the work and wisdom of our forefathers that came from England to establish a nation that ensured religious liberty. And then in time came to that place where they would establish a nation understood to be one that was under God. God, as I as a parent see the future prospects of this nation, Lord, I'm asking you that you'll help me and our church to make a difference. May the influence of this sermon reach many, and may its impact be felt in our city and in our state and even in our country. Do what only thou can do, thou canst do. We'll thank you and praise you, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for standing, and please be seated together. We live in a world of ideas. Yes, there are people and places and problems, but philosophies rule the day. For example, the philosophies that rule our world are philosophies like Freudianism, Platonism, Marxism. Much like those that were being spoken to by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, where Marcionism and Arianism and Sabellianism had sought to overthrow the truths of God's Word, there are philosophies and ideologies at work in the world today that seek to undermine the foundations of our Judeo-Christian nation. For several moments this morning, I want to take you to England in the middle of the 1800s. We'll go first to North London, to Highgate Cemetery. Among the 53,000 graves there, you would find a few notable graves. You'd find the grave of Michael Faraday, the inventor of the electric motor. Adam Worth, the real-life basis for a character from Sherlock Holmes' stories. Most notable of all is the final resting place, where a monument marks the grave of Karl Marx. Though he was Prussian, Marx lived in London the last 34 years of his life, and in the city of London, he put his ideology to paper in the famous work called Das Kapital, setting loose upon the world ideas that have wrecked half of the world and are on its way to seek to destroy the rest. Karl Marx would become known as the father of socialistic philosophy by his own name, Marxism, or we call it socialism. But on the south side of the city of London lies the West Norwood Cemetery. There, 42,000 graves, where one can also find a few notable men of renown. Paul Julius Baron von Reuter, the founder of the global news organization carrying his name to this day. Hiram Maxim, the inventor of the first portable, fully automatic machine gun. Some of the guys might be intrigued by that. Or some of the ladies, I'm not sure. Perhaps more illustrious than either of these is the grave of the Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Spurgeon was the 19th century British equivalent of Billy Graham. Even to this day, Spurgeon is the most widely read preacher even in existence today. There is nothing known as Spurgeonism. There are no people known as Spurgeonites. There's no philosophy called Spurgeonism. But there is an ideology that undergirded the ministry of Charles Spurgeon, and it was called Christianity. There were American businessmen that went to London back in the heyday of Mr. Spurgeon. And they were going to attend Spurgeon's tabernacle on that Sunday, but as was the case with Spurgeon, so many people flocked, 10,000 flocked to the great metropolitan tabernacle where Spurgeon became the pastor in his mid-20s. They could not get in the door on Sunday morning. They went to the great church of Joseph Parker, one of the greatest preachers of his day. And they heard Dr. Parker preach, and at the end of the service, they looked one to another and they said, "What a preacher." Well, as was Spurgeon's manner on Sunday night, so many people were flocking to Spurgeon's tabernacle that he would ask his church members to stay home to make room in the tabernacle for unsaved people. And so those businessmen found a seat in Spurgeon's tabernacle on Sunday night and heard the great preacher thunder forth the word of God. And when they left, they said, "What a Savior." May I just report to you this morning that when people come to this church, may they not come away with the impression of you or me, but a great renewed love for Jesus and Him crucified. So the London of Marx and Spurgeon was interesting because at the height of Karl Marx's ideology was the height of Spurgeon's ministry. They lived and worked in the same city at the same time. Both were, in a sense, evangelists, weren't they? Contending for the souls of men with competing visions of humanity. Marx had a vision of humanity where he would emphasize the collective, where he saw that there were a few that had great sums of money and many that were poor. And his ideology was to take the property from the wealthy and take the assets of the wealthy and give to the poor. He would remove property ownership. He would take the systems of commerce and industry and the government would own them in order to create a government-run utopia where things were getting better and better and better all the time. But Spurgeon didn't see the world that way. Spurgeon saw that the greatest need in the world was not for industrialization or for education. He saw that the greatest need of men was to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so here two ideologies were set forth. One would be based upon the shedding of innocent blood, the other based upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ for sinners. So at that time, London was the center of world government and era-defining ideas. At this time, David Livingstone was searching for the source of the Nile River in Africa. Charles Darwin was penning, can I read the whole title? The Origin of Species for Natural Selection, or The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for life. You want to know where racism came from? Look at atheism and evolutionary ideology. See, it was into this combustible atmosphere that Marx stepped. The man had revolution on his mind when he moved from Paris to London in 1849. Of course, revolution had always been on his mind. He, like George Soros, can I drop that name, had been working for centuries to seek to overthrow governments in Europe. And in the ensuing turmoil of 1848, he was forced to flee the continent. Once Marx came to London, he spent his days at the British Museum preparing his great work, Das Kapital, A Criticism of Capitalism. Marks, like a woke media member with woke policies and woke academia, began with a conclusion and worked backward from it. Here's what he said. Communism abolishes eternal truths. It abolishes all religion and all morality instead of constituting them on a new basis. In another passage from his dangerous world-altering book, he said, abolish the family. The bourgeois family will vanish as a matter of course when its complement vanishes, and both will vanish with the vanishing of capital. The bourgeois claptrap about the family and education, about the hallowed correlation of parent and child, becomes all the more disgusting. The more, by the action of modern industry, all family ties among the wealthy are torn asunder. Marx was allergic to work. He never had a steady job. There's some in our government that can make the same boast. If you're with me, will you say a hearty amen? Even as he extolled the evils of capitalist industry, there's no evidence he ever visited a factory at any point in his miserable life and certainly never worked in one. His mother bitterly complained of her son when she said that he ought to accumulate capital instead of just writing about it. To read Marx's personal letters or published works is to encounter a bitter, evil mind concealing a hate in which he and others promoted as a noble vision of hatred. By the way, as is true of Marx and many other socialists, they are, as Paul describes, haters of God. Haters of God. But we go to the south side of London, where a young man, 15 years of age, was searching for Christ. He'd been attending churches hoping that someone could lead him to a settled assurance of faith in Christ. Until that day, there was a snowmageddon that had fallen upon London, and Spurgeon fell upon a small little Methodist church in the heart of the city. He comes in to the church. He sits in the back. The weather is so bad, the pastor could not make it there that night. And so a deacon stood up and he read from Isaiah chapter 45, where the Bible says in verse 22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. The deacon that night saw a turmoil in the face of Spurgeon, and he said, young man, look to Christ and be saved. Look to Christ and be saved. Turn to Christ and be saved. And Spurgeon that night gave his heart and life to Jesus Christ, immediately began preaching. By his late teenage years, he was preaching in open fields, thousands of people coming to hear the great young preacher thunder forth the Word of God. A letter was published in the London Times describing the young Spurgeon and what his church atmosphere was like. Hear this. Here's what the newspaper said of Charles Spurgeon. They said, fancy a congregation consisting of 10,000 souls streaming into the hall, mounting the galleries. Mr. Spurgeon ascended his tribune to the hum and rush and trampling of men, succeeded a low, concentrated thrill of devotion, which seemed to run at once like an electric current through the breast of everyone present. And by this magnetic chain, the preacher held us fast bound for 2 hours. Let's all say a hearty amen right there. It was not my purpose to give a summary of his discourse. It is enough to say of his voice that its power and volume are sufficient to reach everyone in the assembly. Of his language, that it is neither high-flown nor homely. Of his style, that it is familiar, at times declamatory, but always happy and often eloquent. Of his doctrine, that neither the Calvinist nor the Baptist appears in the forefront of the battle which is waged by Mr. Spurgeon with relentless animosity and with gospel weapons against irreligion and hypocrisy, pride, and those secret sins which so easily beset a man in daily life. And to sum all up in a word, it is enough to say of the man himself that he impresses you with a perfect conviction of his own sincerity. So by the time of the height of Spurgeon's great ministry in London, there was dueling ideologies in the city of London. One had a vision of a world where all men would be common, where there would be no religion, that private property would be taken, that the that the inducement to work and find great gratitude and labor would be taken from men, but one saw that there was a God that gave free exercise of conscience to men. The fight was on. It was Spurgeon versus Marx, materialism versus spirituality. It was atheism versus theism. Spurgeon was the first to note the problem of Marxist ideology. He knew much more than any the devastation, not only of the economic and political questions, but that it would be a spiritual attack upon the faithful. Someone noted that atheism masquerades as political philosophy. There are startling polls in the United States. YouGov, a government survey, reported that given a chance, 44% of young people between the ages of 16 and 29 would prefer to live in a socialist nation rather than a capitalist country. The millennium trend toward an acceptance of socialism is not new. A 2014 poll by a national pollster reported that 58% of those between the ages of 18 to 24 had a favorable view of socialism. A 2016 Gallup survey found that 55% of 18 to 29-year-olds had a positive image of socialism, but 90% were favorable to entrepreneurs, while 78% favored free enterprise. They sound confused, don't they? 2016 Harvard poll determined that 33% of Americans under 30 wanted socialism. In January 2016, YouGov asked millennials whether they had a favorable or unfavorable opinion of socialism. 8% replied very favorable, 35% somewhat favorable, for a total of 43%, almost the same percentage as a 2017 survey. But would these same millennials, hear this question, would these same millennials choose socialism if in exchange for free education and free health care and free iPhones, they would have to give up their personal property, such as their own possessions, to achieve it? Would 7% of the population declare their willingness to live under communism if they knew that the real cost of communism, as practical in some 40 nations over the past century, the denial of free speech, the denial of a free press, the denial of free assembly, the imprisonment and execution of those that disagree with the government, no free and open elections, no independent judiciary or rule of law, the dictatorship of the Communist Party in all matters and on all occasions. I'm submitting to you, as I read that series, we are closer to that extreme than we are to the other. If you're still with me, say amen. So I want to walk through some things with us this morning very quickly. We notice, first of all, the destruction of Marxism. And I want you to go with me to the book of Acts in chapter 2. What many people use as a proof text for the harmony of Christianity and Marxism is a text from Acts chapter 2. And if you read the works of Marx, he did not want his ideology to be conflated with this Bible story. But they do anyway. In Acts, I said chapter 2, chapter 4, Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, we have the early church. And it's interesting because God's people are beginning to feel the pressure of being followers of Christ. We know they're not called Christians until Acts chapter 8, but until that time they're called followers of the way. Do you remember when Paul was on his way to Damascus and it said if he found any of this way, he was to bring them bound to Jerusalem? There were people living this way because Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So if you are a Jew, and we're predominantly speaking of Jews here in the first chapters of the book of Acts, if you are a Jew and you've accepted the Messiah, Jesus, as your Savior, this is a serious problem. It is a domestic problem because your family now will turn against you. It is a political problem because Rome sees that Jesus and his followers are a rival to overturn the Roman government. It is a spiritual problem because now you are ostracized from the society. It's a civil problem because the synagogue is the heart and center of Jewish life. You have no voting rights. You have no property rights. You can't find a job, so you can't feed your family. But you know one thing. You know that you are in love with Jesus Christ. And you may suffer the loss of all things to be a follower of Christ. So needless to say, this burgeoning church, this one church at Jerusalem, popping out the seams on its inauguration Sunday, 3,000 souls get saved. There's thousands of people now here in this church, and there's people that are going without. People can't pay their bills. People can't put food on the table. Maybe their homes have been burned. Certainly many of them have been disinherited from their inheritance of their families. And notice what the church does. Acts 4, verse 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and bought the prices and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite in the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, what a beautiful scene. What a beautiful scene. The Christians know that their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ do not have the necessary means to make ends meet, as we say in this day, and they were selling possessions. They were selling houses and lands and other possessions and bringing that, laying it at the feet of the apostles and saying, we don't care what you do with it. We know that people are in need, and there is a redistribution of wealth in the church. Now notice very carefully, it's not confiscated, it's not required, it's not mandated, it's not taxation. It is the free will, love, and charity of God's people that said, we want to make sure that we show the world what Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for the other. Kind of goes like a call, two calls I've received in the last couple weeks that sounded something like this. Pastor, is there anybody in the church that's lost their job? Is there anybody that needs some help? If there's somebody that needs help, you tell me what they need and I'll give you what they need. That's exactly what's taking place here in Acts chapter 4. It's not compulsion. It's not the government. It's not forced by any utopian Marxist society. It's just God's people being God's people. That's what's happening here in Acts chapter number 4. But what's happening here in chapter 4 is not what happens in socialistic cultures. I want to talk to you about the destruction of Marxism. Number one, it seeks to destroy religion. One author noted, regimes that rule in the name of communism destroy the soul and deny any freedom of conscience. Why don't these liberals that don't like America go use their free speech rights in China? Somebody say amen right there. Because you don't have rights there. But this is America. A nation founded under God that has a constitution with a First Amendment that provides those freedoms. And by the way, I've heard Christians thank the president for their liberties. I want to tell you something. My liberties don't come from the president. My government recognized that our rights came from God. Marx noted, the first requisite of the happiness of the people is the abolition of religion. On September 30th, 1962, at the Ebenezer Baptist Church, Dr. Martin Luther King preached on this subject, can a Christian be a communist? He said, let's begin by answering the question which our sermon topic raises. Can a Christian be a communist? I answer the question with an emphatic no. These two philosophies are diametrically opposed. Number one, how then is communism irreconcilable with Christianity? In the first place, it leaves out God and Jesus Christ. Communism is avowedly secularistic and materialist. Number two, second reason we can't accept communism is that its methods are opposed to Christianity. Since for the communists there is no divine government or no absolute moral order, there are no fixed immutable principles. So force, violence, murder, and lying are justifiable means to bring about the millennial end. Do you know that when Marxism invaded Russia in 1917, it entered a religious vacuum. It filled a vacuum very quickly. Historians tell us that from 1917 to 1950 in Russia, 15 million Christians were executed for their faith in Christ. King said, a third place, we have to disagree with communism because the end of communism is the state. It destroys religion. Religion is punished. The state becomes the provider, the sustainer, the protector, and the lawgiver. What did Ronald Reagan say the scariest words in the history of the English language? Hi, I'm from the government, and I'm here to help. It destroys religion. It becomes the protector, the sustainer, the lawgiver, and the state becomes viewed as God. Number two, may I say, it destroys our work ethic. Will you go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul, writing to the church in terms of charity. Now, I don't know about you, but it ceases to feel like charity to me when it's compulsory. The essence of charity is to give someone something out of the goodness of your heart and Calvary love that fills the human heart. Man, I mean, doesn't Calvary love make you want to do things for people as they have need? But when it's compulsory, it ceases to be charitable. And so Paul is writing to the church, and here's what he says, verse 10, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. I don't know if you know this because they've rewritten our textbooks, but did you know that socialism was tried in Plymouth Plantation as well as Jamestown? Have you ever read about the Common Store? Did you know that within the first couple years of the settlement at Jamestown, half of the people there died of starvation? Why did they die of starvation? They died because they had an economic system called the Common Store. Here's how it worked. It worked like this, that the settlement owned the property. People went out to work. They brought it all back into the Common Store, and every man came and got what they needed. Well, needless to say, because everyone was not involved in the work of production, but everyone was involved in the work of getting their own, they realized they didn't have enough to make it. And they came in, and they changed the plans. They divided up the land. They allowed for private property ownership. And when the onus was on you to provide for your family, you got to work. In other words, when it wasn't society's, it wasn't their responsibility to take care of your family, you got to work. When there was no sustainer and protector of life, you realized you were more powerful than you thought you were. You realized there was more energy and entrepreneurship in yourself than you knew that there was. In other words, you were accountable to God to take care of your family and the work of Christ. Destroys the work ethic. May I just say that one of the ways that we exhibit the image of God is through our work and creativity. What is the first thing that God gives Adam to do? He gives him work. Name the animals. Name the animals. And he names the animals. God says, good. He says, keep the garden. And he keeps the garden. You see, work is not God's punishment to us. Work is God's gift to us. That we can work and exercise ourselves to invest and bless and labor and to show creativity and pride in our labor. I'm so glad God has given me not just the drive, but the ability to work. Aren't you glad for that? And when you take a person's, one of the things that bothered me, and I think it'll have long-lasting impacts, is the idea of essential businesses. Why was Walmart essential? And a mom-and-pop store is not. Why is the grocery store essential, but many businesses were not? That's not the government's job. It is essential for a man's well-being, for his pride, to get up in the morning, put his boots on, and shave his face, at least part of it, and get to work, and labor, and bring something home to his family. When you take a man's job away, you take his dignity away. Number three, it destroys spirituality. Ingalls, who was a cohort of Marx, wrote this: men must first of all eat, drink, seek shelter, and clothing before they can pursue science, art, and religion. In other words, it all begins with clothing and food before life begins. That's not what Jesus said. Didn't Jesus say that's what the Gentiles seek? Don't worry about what you're going to wear. He says, don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about where you're going to live. He says, the Father knows that you have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. By emphasizing the material over the spiritual, we make the here and now our goal and forget that we were not made for the here and now. We were made for the by and by. We're just pilgrims and strangers passing through. It taught that the state would become a utopia rather than believing God's way. Can you really look around, church, and believe that the world is getting better and better? And is the world moving toward utopia? Or is the Bible true where Paul says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse? Isn't that what we see in the news today? But doesn't Solomon say in Proverbs 4:18 that the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more unto the perfect day? Hey, Christian, can I encourage you this morning? You're one day closer to glory than you were yesterday. One day closer to glorification. One day closer to being in the presence of God. For the Christian, bad news is good news. Jesus Christ is coming again. Oh, I say there is some destruction in Marxism. Secondly, I want to define the deficiency of Marxism. Reverend William Boatker wrote years ago the 10 cannots. I'll give you the list if you like it. He said, you cannot bring about prosperity by discouraging thrift. You cannot strengthen the weak by weakening the strong. You cannot help little men by tearing down big men. By the way, that goes for historical figures as well. You cannot lift the wage earner by tearing down the wage payer. You cannot help the poor by destroying the rich. You cannot establish sound security on borrowed money. You cannot further the brotherhood of man by inciting class hate. You cannot keep out of trouble by spending more than you earn. You cannot build character and courage by destroying men's initiative and independence. And finally, you cannot help men permanently by doing for them what they can and should do for themselves. Can I give you some greater thans? First of all, the state cannot provide what we found in our Savior. You will never find in the government, you will never find in a political figure the joy, hope, and peace. We've focused so much on the donkey and the elephant that we've forgotten about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Amen. The Savior is greater than the state. Number two, can I tell you that work provides something one can't find in welfare? Can I say that again? Work provides something we can't find in welfare. Now, there are people that need help. We understand that. We ought to help them. Our missionary in China was here in America, and the first thing he noticed about a Judeo-Christian nation was blue parking spots lined in blue paint in our parking lots. He thought, what a thing. What is that? So he asked around. And you know what he discovered about America? He discovered that we allow the weak, the older, those that have physical maladies or injuries or disabilities, we allow the weakest to be closest to the front door. He said, I'm from China. And in China, it's evolutionary ideology, evolutionary atheism. And the idea is that the strong survive and the weak are consumed and the weak perish. But here in America, you prefer those that are weak. You give precedent to those that have great need. We ought to take care of those that need assistance. But people that won't get up in the morning and work and provide for the common good and provide for their family are missing what God has provided through the merits of work. Can I say to you, charity provides an obedience to Christ which can't be found in wealth distribution or taxes. There's something about Christian charity that's so meaningful to the faith. But what we're talking about is what they're talking about in politics today. Coming in, taking money away from those that have to give to those that have not. It destroys charity. By the way, I've searched high and low for the atheist children's hospitals. And I've been to the third world. I've yet to see a secularist progressive orphanage on the field somewhere taking care of young people. But I've seen Christians there working and laboring and loving and giving themselves, even putting themselves in danger to help those who are the image bearers of God. And by the way, I know this is graphic, but I have to say it. How can we bemoan the death in our streets and the violence in our streets? The great violence that takes place in the safest room in the world, in the womb of a mother. I heard that doctor say, I heard the lady say that was working in the abortion industry, that they could not finish the procedure until they had reassembled the baby after its extraction. What a sadistic society that we live in, and we call it science. They want to say they believe in science. They don't believe in anything. They don't believe in science. How in the world can you find a single cell on a planet somewhere and call it life? And make some ridiculous assertion that right before the moment a baby breaches a womb, it's not a living soul. You know what they're blaming? By the way, you know what they're blaming the fires on now? Do you know who they're blaming the California fires on now? Anybody want to take a guess? Christians. You know why? They say Christians deny the science. Christians deny the science. It's like Nero burning Rome and blaming it on the Jews, isn't it? May God help us. How about this? The freedom of soul and conscience provides for us what government dictates cannot. You know, the great thing historically about being American is exercising your own conscience and accountability to God. Number five, it makes promises for this life, but it provides no basis for hope or assurance after death. Atheism says you're here today and you're gone tomorrow. You're alive today and annihilated tomorrow. The old worldly maxim is true, where they say, can all you get and get all you can. Life is about collecting and having material goods. But Christianity makes a promise. Be faithful with what you have, even if you have little, and He'll reward you with much when you get to heaven. God tells us to share our resources, to be outrageously generous. Matter of fact, the Bible uses the word, we're to be a cheerful giver, a hilarious giver. I've seen some people laugh when they put an offering in too, hoping that their paycheck would get to the bank before their tithe check did. Or to give to the poor. Did you know that God, over 2,000 times in the Bible, makes reference to the poor? God cares about the poor. And Jesus said, when Judas criticized Mary bringing that alabaster box and breaking it upon Jesus, you know what Jesus said when Judas said, we ought to sell this and give to the poor? What did Jesus say? He said, the poor you always have with you. We're to use our money to support the work of missionaries, and we're to be of pure religion, which is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. May I say, we work to provide for our nuclear family. We work to provide for our faith family. We are to work to provide for our church family. Let me give you one more note about the deficiencies of Marxism. There's no atonement, no forgiveness. Aaron and I hope you watched the broadcast on critical race theory. The basis of critical race theory is cultural Marxism. It's redistribution of wealth. Now, in this case, it's not Marxism based upon classes. It's Marxism based upon race. And it's the idea that the white man has been in power for over 400 years in America, and we suffer from white privilege, and the system is created for us to succeed and for others to not succeed. That the systems of our government are so systematically racist that they can't be rehabilitated or changed. They must be overturned. They must be overthrown. When Mr. Biden said that Antifa was an idea, not an organization, that's a pretty interesting idea of burning and looting our streets. By the way, ideologies have consequences, don't they? By the way, how can you raise generations of young people to believe there is no God and believe they were the fulfillment of an evolutionary process and expect them to act like civilized human beings? I say this in a cliche way, but the reason people act like animals is because their whole life they've been told they descended from one. Not the express image bearers of God. They're just, as Christopher Hitchens said, the body is just a machine. Man is just a machine. Well, what do you do when the machine breaks down? You throw it away. You recycle its parts. But man is not a machine. He's not a system of gears and bolts and nuts. He's a system that is showing the image of God. He's a soul that will live forever somewhere. There's no atonement. There's no atonement. I've seen this summer hundreds of people bowing on bridges confessing the sin of their white privilege. But can I ask you a question? Do those Marxists provide any forgiveness or atonement? Down in the human heart, men recognize their need for atonement, don't they? I said on the broadcast on Tuesday, if you, the provost of a large seminary, the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, said, and I quote, "I'm a racist and a white supremacist, and I'll always be one till the day I die and get a glorified body." Well, excuse me. I'm sorry that you're educated beyond your own intelligence. But I want to tell you something. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. You know what? I do feel sorry for people, and I'll talk about this in a moment. For Christianity became a shelter for racism in our country, and I hate that. And it was. There were generations of people that wouldn't let a woman wear a pair of pants or smoke outside the church, had high standards, and yet they'd safeguard to make sure African Americans couldn't come in their church. That's not Christianity. Now, I know I'm talking straight, but I just feel strongly about it. That's not Christianity. First church my wife and I served at, First day we got there, they said, "Blacks can't be members of this church." I said, "Try me." They said, "It's in the Constitution." Hogwash. By the way, your Constitution has no business having precedence over this book I have in my hands right here. And they looked in their notes and they found penciled in some church minutes about 30 years earlier. They talked about it. They never voted on it. Shame on them. Shame on them. We started running a bus and these young girls, God bless them, gave their hearts and lives to Christ. They came in that church, and those busters, they sat there with their mouths shut. And those girls got baptized by God's grace. And it ought to be that way. Oh, it ought to be that way. We have seen abuses, but the blood of Christ provides forgiveness. Listen, if you've had racism in your heart, take it to Calvary. Jesus can wash it away. If you have animus in your heart for a people group, take it to Jesus. Didn't the Jews have a problem with Samaritans? Did Jesus make them confront that? He said, take the gospel to Jerusalem. Take it to Judea. Take it to Samaria. I was talking in my 8th grade Bible class about people groups we tend not to like. We started going around the room and one of them said, "I have a real problem when I see a Muslim." I said, "God gives you no right to hate that person in your heart." Can I ask you an honest question? Have you seen the Muslim in the grocery store lately? She has her hijab on and you can just see her face, can't even see her ankles or hardly her wrist. When's the last time you looked at her, smiled at her, and said, "God bless you"? That person came to a Christian nation and you know how Christians have treated them? With hate and discomfort. That's how we've been treating them. But there's no atonement in these systems, see? I asked Aaron the other day, what happens to a society that acknowledges a problem, but there's no atonement provided for them? Joseph Stalin was the leader of communist Russia. They say he was responsible for the death of 40 million people. 20 million soldiers and citizens died in World War II, and at his hands, 20 million died in Russia, in addition to those that died in the war. Matter of fact, General Patton, after he'd cleaned up with the Third Army in World War II, wanted to go after Russia, and they wouldn't let him, and you know the end of that story. As Stalin lay dying, his daughter Svetlana said to have watched her father die, and here's what she said. She said, he suddenly sat up, he groaned, he shook his fist at the ceiling as if he could see beyond it, and fell back and died. But I read the last words of a Christian like Michelangelo, who raised up on his bed and said, I die in the faith of Jesus Christ and in the firm hope of a better life. Only Christ provides the hope of a better life. I give you number three very quickly. It's almost lunchtime. The downfall of our Christian influence. Now, I picked on them, I'm going to pick on us. What have we done wrong? What have we done wrong to allow this indoctrination philosophy into our country? What can we do to fix it? Could the rise of socialism lay in part at the feet of Christianity in our culture? Number one, we write down the word, the materialism of the church. Materialism. Greed. Greed. Does the average nominal Christianity of the 21st century at all resemble the faith of our fathers in the 17th and 18th centuries? I'll just say quickly, materialism in our private lives. Did you know that the poorest people in America are among the wealthiest 10% in the world? How could so few have so much? How about the materialism of our churches? Have we overemphasized materialism to the neglect of the spiritual? Do you know that there are churches in America that seat 15,000 people? And the government came to rattle their cages after COVID in their first services. You know how many they had in the pews? 100. I often wonder what unsaved people think when they see not just the Catholic Church in Central America, but churches in America rolling in money. Creflo Dollar on his golden toilet. Joel Osteen is selling a blessing cube, is that correct? A blessing cube. Everybody, I guess, has to stay relevant in one form or the other. That's an outside-the-box idea, but I'm being a bit facetious. Kenneth Copeland said he couldn't fly commercial. Did you see that? The old Word of Faith preacher, he couldn't fly commercial because Satan is known as the prince of the power of the air, and he couldn't fellowship with other sinners up in the air. It might give him spiritual trouble. He had to raise millions of dollars to buy his own private jet. And I say that for this reason. Did you know the world conflates that nonsense with Christianity? Did you know that when you call yourself a Christian, that's what people think about? They don't think about saints getting on their knees and interceding for the country. They don't think about people calling me asking who needs help. They don't think about Christians serving in breadlines. They think of people like that. Materialism. Number two, might I suggest our failure to preach the gospel and provide the salt needed to preserve our society? Might I just suggest that we have failed in getting the gospel? And Paul says this, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. He blames the church for the problems of the culture. Are we doing all we can to preach the gospel to the culture? And we all know where the philosophy foments. It foments in the schools. We struggle to get people in church 1 hour a week, and the professor has them 20 hours a week. fomenting anti-American hatred in their hearts. No wonder they don't want to have anything to do with God. Number three, here's where some of you aren't going to like me. Insincere faith. We have conflated Christianity with conservative politicians who every 4 years use evangelicals, but they do not understand the gospel. Took me a while to understand that conservatism and Christianity are not the same thing. Republicanism and righteousness are not the same thing. There are fiscal conservatives, foreign policy conservatives, social conservatives, but don't conflate a political movement with the movement of Jesus Christ and the truth of His Word. I said this, and here's where some of you get mad at me. I know we're not voting on a Sunday school teacher or a preacher or an assistant pastor. I understand that. Everybody does. It's almost so obvious we shouldn't say it. But our nation deserves a little bit better moral judgment from our leaders. This is a great nation. I want to say that again. This is a great nation. No nation in the world has given more blood for people that gave nothing in return. This is a great nation. It's treated like trash. It's a great nation. No nation in this world existed for the benefit of others more than we have. This is a great country. But we deserve better. We deserve better than our politicians dropping the F-bomb on a radio program in our country. We deserve better than that. Amen. And we vote for them because by platform, they represent everything that is not the things I'm preaching about this morning. And I understand that as well. But it bothers me. It bothers me that so many Christians have caved on so many long-standing convictions because they've placed their hopes in one man instead of Jesus Christ. Our hope is not built upon an election. If it is, we will fall. Our hope is based on Jesus Christ. Oh, it's based on Jesus Christ. Number four, we've stopped biblical prayer. We read the verse a moment ago where Paul tells us to pray for all that are in authority. I ask you a question. Are we as willing to pray for those that we politically disagree with as we are to pray for those that we like? I think it's safe to say that Christianity has typically only fervently prayed for its own. That's where we failed. The downfall of our Christian influence. So what do we do about it? I'll give you a few things quickly and we'll be done. The doxology and Marxism. Let me give you six things. What can we do? Number one, I think it's time now more than ever that we be genuine Christians in our culture. We need real Christians. By the way, while my pastor used to say straight talk is easily understood, so I might as well put these cookies on the bottom shelf where they've all gone today. I think God is using COVID to separate from our churches His own. I really believe that. When you look around at Space Coast Baptist Church, please understand you're looking at a microcosm of every church in this nation this morning. Please don't think it's us. It's not us. It's every church in this nation. I've talked to some pastors that said, I can't get 30% of my people back, 40% of my people back. Nobody's gone over 70%. Nobody. What is God doing? I think God is allowing us to coalesce a strong nucleus of people that God, in His grace, may send revival to. I really believe that. But I'm encouraging us to be genuine Christians in this day. Number two, I think now more than ever we're to witness to the unsaved. Share the faith with others. And by the way, Don't be a drive-by shooter evangelist. Develop friendships. Spend time with people. Learn to drink coffee and share the gospel. Witness to the unsaved. Number three, I believe we ought to pray now more than we've ever prayed before. Number five, there's four. I think it's now time more than ever to teach our children the truth of God's Word. We're to teach them the truth of American history. The good, the bad, and the ugly. By the way, if you stop teaching about bad things, you're doomed to repeat those same bad things. Nothing ought to be left out of our history. You might be encouraged to know I've spoken to a man that works directly under the president who said if he wins another 4 years, they are ending the curriculum used in our history classes and they're going to write a pro-American curriculum to be taught in the schools in our country. That's a good reason to vote for that party. Amen. Number next, I think I'll place more emphasis on our local churches. Place more emphasis on the local church. Number six, vote. Did you know that in 2016, it's estimated that 53 million professing Christians didn't vote? 53 million. Did you know that if church people, now I'm not going to say they're all going to break the same way, but I'm saying this, if good, God-fearing people would show up and vote, we wouldn't deal with these Marxists like we're dealing with them right now. We wouldn't deal with them. They wouldn't win anything. They couldn't win dog catcher in Volusia County. But they do win because God's people don't exercise their right. And number seven, we ought to petition our government. Do you know who your representatives are? Do you write them? Do you call them? Do you seek to build relationships with them? Listen. Did you know that Mr. Biden was asked about this court packing thing, which, by the way, is not just about putting more on the Supreme Court. It's about weighing the balances of one of our branches of government. And if they pack the court, every liberal socialistic thing they want, they'll pass. For a long time, we've had a non-functioning Congress. By the way, wasn't the debate a great microcosm for American life? We don't debate or talk about things anymore. We just yell at each other. Right? But he's asked about court packing, and here's what he said. He said, the people don't deserve to know. This is what he said. They don't deserve to know how I'd vote. Excuse me. I don't care if you're Donald Trump, Donald Duck, Joe Biden, Marco Rubio. You work for us. You work for us. You don't have your own authority. You're in our place. We're to exercise our influence, is my point. And so the pulpit needs to speak. Let's do what we can. Let's do what we can. And let me say this. I was talking to an old preacher a couple years ago, and I said to him, what do you think I'll deal with in my ministry if God gives me 50 years? 50, well, that'd be a long life now. I asked him a long time ago, and he said, the greatest thing you'll deal with is communism. That's what he said. Communism. And truly, biblical freedom or radical opposition to Christianity. That's really what's going on in our country. And we can be fatalistic and say what will be, or we can do what God wants us to do. But if it overcomes and overwhelms the system, I want to tell you something. If they win and occupy every office in the land, I still want to tell you something. Nothing ever can, nothing ever will overcome the Lord our God.